Well, we're going to come to Acts chapter 15 today and be challenged by the Word of God. This last Sunday of the year in the area of the spreading of God's gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at Acts chapter 15, and starting with verse 36 and travel on down through chapter 16. Let's read a few verses out of chapter 15. Verse 36 says, "After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are.' Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also, but Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches." Now, I've long been a student of church history. And as one examines church history, we often see a mixed bag. If you studied it at all, if you read biographies, if you read church history, you find that some of great godly people and movements have formed the Church of Jesus Christ. There have been countless numbers of people who have made great efforts to bring people to Christ, to disciple them in the things of the Lord, to expand the church, to teach good and solid doctrine, both in verbal form and in written form. On the other hand, church history is absolutely littered with major conflict. Out-of-balance teaching, if not outright heresy. There are petty egos and there are stupid decisions all the way throughout church history. Almost every movement of God, every true movement of God, seems to be torpedoed within 100 years as they go astray. Most of you know that the Ivy League schools in America were mostly started by Puritans and others, believers in the Word, largely to train people to spread the gospel of Christ and preach the Word of God. And yet all those institutions within 100 years or so became liberal institutions or headed that direction. When we look at the church historically as well as today, one has to say, how does God get anything done? You ever wonder about that? How in the world does he ever get anything done with these so-called followers of Christ, this ragtag team of people who call themselves Christians? And yet as we examine the evidence around us, we find that over the 2,000 years of church history, the Lord has done much. That he has spread his word so that millions upon millions of people have come to Jesus Christ. Churches are planted throughout the globe. Their efforts today are in full swing from many organizations and many groups to reach new people for Jesus Christ and to spread the gospel where it has not gone before. The fundamentals of the faith, while always under attack, always have been, are still intact. And many churches and many institutions today still teach the fundamentals of the faith, the fundamentals of the gospel, the truth about that we find in the Word of God. The gospel is being aggressively spread throughout the globe even as we speak. And so while we often point out the problems the churches face, we often point out the challenges that God's people have today, we have to also rejoice in the fact that the Lord has done much and is doing much. There is much to be encouraged by as well as to be concerned about. The Lord is still doing what he promised that he would do in building his church. And he promised that, remember, back in Matthew to his disciples, he says, I will build my church. And it didn't matter whether the devil or the world, the people around us, whatever they would throw at the church, God would build his church. And that was his promise, and he has done that. When we come to the text today, we're going to look at an episode or a couple of episodes in which the Lord is building his church. And we're going to look at three events in particular in which the Lord's church is being built. First of all, the Lord builds his church through conflict. This is an unusual one. This is one we wouldn't necessarily expect or desire. But we find in the midst of conflict, the Lord builds his church. In between verses 35 and 36, there's an indeterminate amount of time. In Antioch, Paul and Barnabas have been ministering to Antioch for a while. This is their home church. This is where they're teaching. We come to verse 36, and we now have a period of time there, a gap of time, in which now these two men are planning to take off on what is called the second missionary journey. Their first journey took them into Asia Minor, or what we call Turkey today, the regions of Galatia, in which the gospel was spread beyond the Jewish borders, beyond Antioch, and now into new regions. And they'd come home. They'd done a number of things. They'd been at the church at Antioch for a while, and now they're going to go back out again. The important thing to note here, by the way, for all of us that want to serve Christ, is that wherever Paul and Barnabas were, they were serving the Lord. It wasn't just when they went to the mission field. It wasn't just when they had some major task to do. Everywhere they were, they served Christ and ministered for Him. Paul's philosophy of ministry could be summed up, I think, in Colossians chapter 1. Go over there with me, if you will. Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. People today are really into mission statements. Everybody has to have a mission statement. And if Paul had a mission statement, I think Colossians 1, 28 was probably it. It says in this passage, Paul says this, "We proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ." Do you note that statement? First of all, he proclaims what? Christ. That is his message. That is what he preaches. That is what he teaches. It's Christ. And he admonishes, he counsels every man, everyone, and teaches every man, everyone, with all wisdom, so that we may present every man, everyone, what? Complete in Christ. That's his goal. His goal was to complete, to bring to maturity every person that he ministered to. And he did that by preaching Jesus Christ. And so that's his mission statement. So it didn't matter, as we go back to Acts, where he was, whether he was in Jerusalem or whether he was in Antioch or whether he's in Galatia or wherever he would go, wherever he went, the message was the same: Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. That was his message. Now, somewhere along the line here, we find in verse 36 that Paul wants to return to the churches that they planted in Galatia and strengthen them. He said, "Let us go," he says to Barnabas. "Let's go and see how they're doing. Let's go and minister to these people. Let's go back." And so they began to plan that direction. And so we begin what is called this second missionary journey that will be completed in Acts chapter 18, verse 22. And so if you want to mark that, that's where the second missionary journey takes us. Now, there's some real differences in the initiation of this journey compared to the first missionary journey back in chapter 13. If you want to flip back and forth very quickly, here's a couple of things. In chapter 13, verse 2, the journey was initiated by the Holy Spirit. Look at that verse. "And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.'" So we note here that in the first journey, it was the Holy Spirit, through some means, we're not told how, said, "I want Paul and Barnabas to be set apart for a job I have for them." Now, over here in Acts chapter 15, we don't hear anything of the Holy Spirit. This is Paul's initiative. He simply says to his friend Barnabas, "Let us return. I want to go back. I want to check out these churches. I want to minister to them." Also, if you notice in chapter 13, verse 2, that before the Holy Spirit spoke to them, it would appear that these people and the church, along with Paul and Barnabas, were seeking His direction. They were fasting, they were praying. Doesn't tell us why, but probably they were looking for direction from the Holy Spirit as to what to do next. In chapter 15, nothing like that is mentioned. We don't see anybody praying. We don't see anybody counseling. We don't see anybody seeking direction. Paul simply says, "I want to go back." And so there's a major difference there. Last time, in chapter 13, the Lord said, "Here is where I want you to go. Here is where I'm going to take you." The itinerary was the Holy Spirit's. In chapter 15, the itinerary is Paul's. Paul says, "I want to go back to Galatia. I want to go back to the churches that we have founded and strengthened those churches." So there's some major differences. If you would go on Paul's website, he would have told you that his itinerary was this. He had it all mapped out. And if you went on his Facebook, some of you don't do internet, but you do Facebooking, you would find that on Paul's Facebook, he would say something like, I traveled to Galatia today, or me and Silas were walking. Those wonderful messages on Facebook that some of you are so familiar with, which I completely do not understand. Just in case some of you don't understand my weird humor, I made all that last part up. Paul didn't have a website that I know of, and he didn't have Facebook, and that was of the Lord's doings. But nevertheless, I hear an amen. I think I heard an amen out there. Nevertheless, we see a difference in the initiation of these two journeys. Which one was of God? Both. That's the intriguing thing. On one occasion, the Holy Spirit definitely had a plan and sent them out. On the second occasion, Paul says, I want to do this. Was he out of God's will? Was he wrong in not praying? Was he wrong in not waiting for some word from God? Not at all. The normal way in which God's people minister and go forth and serve is this way here in chapter 15. We want to serve Him. We choose to serve Him. We set an agenda. And if the Lord wants to change that agenda, He has every right in His sovereign power to do so. That's the norm. Chapter 13 was abnormal. It happened on a few occasions, but very few. So Paul is not out of God's will. He's doing exactly what he ought to be doing, and he stepped forward now to go forth and minister. It's an exciting time of planning ahead. There's only one problem. A guy by the name of John Mark. Mark is what we usually call him. Mark was a cousin of Barnabas. And you might recall earlier, if you remember, Mark went with them, Paul and Barnabas, on the first journey. He got cold feet for whatever reason at a place called Pamphylia, and he departed. He abandoned them, and he left them, right when they probably needed him the most. They're ready for the second journey. Barnabas wants to take Mark back with them again. He says he's matured, he's grown up, he's ready to go. Paul says, no way. There's no slack here. He let us down, he hurt us, he harmed us, he failed, he sinned. We do not want him back on this missionary journey. I won't have him. And so these two great giants of the faith have a contention. Now, who was right in this argument, Paul or Barnabas? Well, honestly, I don't know. And I use five major commentaries in my studies for this series of sermons. Two of them sided with Barnabas. Two of them sided with Paul. One of them didn't care. The church at Antioch seemed to basically back Paul, chapter verse 40. They committed Paul and Silas to the work. Didn't say anything about Barnabas. We don't know. Long term, Barnabas wins out, in my opinion. Long term. You see, we shudder to think what would have happened if the great encourager, Barnabas, the son of encouragement, we shudder to think what would have happened if he had turned his back on Mark that day and said, you're no longer valuable to the work of God. You have failed, and God can no longer use you. You stay home. I shudder to think what might have happened to that man had that taken place. Historically, from the Scriptures, we find out that Mark becomes more than a useful servant of God. Paul mentions him on three occasions in the epistles, Colossians 4, Philemon verse 24, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11 at the very end of his life. Mark was a valuable servant of Christ. He was also an associate with Peter. We find that in 1 Peter 5:13. He spent time with Peter. He became a mentor. Peter mentored him in many ways in the faith. And then he wrote, as you know, the second gospel found in our New Testament. Four gospels, two written by apostles, Matthew and John, two written by non-apostles, Luke, who was a follower of Paul, and Mark, who was a follower of Barnabas, and then follower of Peter, a man of usefulness. And Barnabas did not give up on him. I've always appreciated Barnabas. He was not the intellectual giant that Paul was. He was not the great leader that Paul was. He did not write any books of the Bible that we know of, unless he possibly wrote Hebrews, which is very unlikely. But he was a man who encouraged people. And if they failed, he didn't give up on them. I think back in my own youth at the people in my church growing up and those that should have given up on me. You might be surprised that I was not always a model student in Sunday school class. I know you can hardly believe that. But there were times when I think my teachers should have sent me to my mother and her father or somebody, anywhere, get me out of the building, anything, because I wasn't exactly sitting there taking notes. And yet, they stuck with me and they loved me. And when I failed, they picked me back up and they gave me another chance. I remember some youth leaders who didn't do that with some of my friends. I remember one day, one of my best friends of high school, we were at a Bible study, and some lady, I don't even remember who she was teaching something in a home. And she, I don't know why she was teaching these guys anyway, but whatever she was doing, my friend started talking to somebody beside her, and she screamed at him and said, "Shut up and listen to me." Now, I don't remember a word that she said the rest of that day, but I do remember my friend never came back to church. And I don't know that he ever went on to be at the Lord or not. We can't blame all that on that lady, but I wonder how easy it is for us to give up on people who are failing us. Barnabas didn't do that. I think Paul was wrong, personally. I think Barnabas was right. And I think historically, Barnabas is proven out. And by the way, just in case you wonder, 1 Corinthians 9:6 is clear that Paul and Barnabas made up. They became friends again, or buried the hatchet, whatever it was they were struggling with. But let's press on with this for a moment. These guys were in sharp disagreement. I am glad that the Lord bothered to tell us that two of the greatest spiritual leaders in the history of the church didn't get along in this time. And they had such a sharp disagreement that they separate. Now, the words here are in the imperfect tense, which means this wasn't a one-time deal. This was an ongoing debate. And it probably got hotter and hotter as the debate went on. I am glad to hear that spiritual giants, and if there ever were spiritual giants, these were them, didn't get along to such a degree that they had to separate from one another. I'm glad to hear that. Because that happens in real life, doesn't it? And I wonder what they were thinking when they departed with one another and went separate directions. Can you imagine that? Paul and Barnabas had been together night and day for 10 years. When nobody would accept Paul, Barnabas took him under his wing and brought him in and introduced him to the apostles. When Barnabas recognized that Paul was the greater leader, he stepped aside and let Paul lead. For 10 years, they had spread the gospel throughout every region they'd gone to. 10 years of giving the gospel, of spreading the word of Jesus Christ. And now these great friends separate in a heated debate. You know, we do stupid things in our anger, don't we? Someone has said, make a speech when you're angry and you'll make the greatest speech you'll ever regret. And I think that's true. Haven't we all said things in the heat of the battle we didn't mean? And we say and do stupid things. I found a kind of a funny story about a guy named Alexander Dumas. He is an author. Some of you might have read his novels, classic novels. He got in an argument with a young politician. And that was back in the days when they did duels to settle arguments. I think that's a real handy way to do that. And so they were going to have a duel to decide who won, I guess. And unfortunately, both of them were extremely good marksmen. And so they decided, rather than one of them killing the other and maybe feeling bad about it the rest of his life, that they would decide, they would draw lots, and whoever lost would kill himself. Well, I think it's a pretty good idea, actually. But Dumas lost. And so Dumas went into a room, and all of his friends and on both sides were sitting out in the other room, and goes into the other room to take his pistol and shoot himself in the head and kill himself. Everybody waited anxiously, and they heard the shot ring out, and they opened the door, and they go in, and Dumas turned to the people. He said, "Gentlemen," with a gun smoking in his hand, "a most regrettable thing has happened. I missed." Now, there's a smart guy right there. You know, you don't always have to die on that hill of those statements you made in anger. But in all seriousness, this is a sad ending to the greatest evangelistic team that perhaps has ever been formed. And yet we see God's overruling this sharp conflict. We now have two missionary teams going out. Paul and Barnabas and Mark head off to Cyprus. They teach the word. Mark is discipled, goes on to be a great servant of Christ. Paul takes Silas. He heads another direction. And two missionary teams are formed. God overrules in the conflict that was there that day. Isn't it amazing what God does? All of our failures and all of our weaknesses, God builds His church. Sometimes people think missionaries are cut from a different piece of cloth. They're not like the rest of people. Yes, they are. Ask any missionary who will be honest with you what their greatest problem on the mission field is. They'll usually tell it's other missionaries. And you say, how can that be? These are dedicated servants of Christ. They've given up their life. They've given up so much to serve Christ. How in the world could that be? It's the reason that's true is because they too are sinners saved by grace. And they have their flaws and they have their weaknesses and they have their loose lips and missionaries struggle like we do. And yet Christ builds His work. Christ builds His church. I have a pastor friend from the Southern Baptist Convention. He's in charge of all the Southern Baptist churches downstate Illinois. He's the administrator, the supervisor, whatever you want to call him, superintendent of all those churches. When we get together and talk about churches, he also is involved in planting churches throughout southern downstate Illinois. Dozens and hundreds of churches, perhaps, that he's affiliated with. When I see him, I often tease him about his church planting ministry, mentioning that most of Southern Baptist churches have been planted by church splits. And he always shakes his head and smiles, yeah, that's true. Isn't that something? A church split is a horrendous thing. People have sided over issues, most of the time unimportant issues, most of the time things that really don't matter, their philosophy or this, that, or the other, personality differences, and they've split and two churches are formed. It's a horrible thing. Some people never get over things like that. But you know what? God often builds two churches, or three churches, instead of one. The Lord overrules our foolishness. That doesn't mean we need to be foolish and do stupid things. But the Lord's greatness overrules. Remember when the Iron Curtain fell a few years ago? And we rushed in to see what was left of the Church of Christ in the Soviet bloc. And what we found was not a wealthy church, not big buildings and programs, but we found a healthy church of people that loved Christ and were hungry for His Word. Many pastors that went over there to minister in those early days came back and said, I wish my people hungered for the Word like those people do. I wish the American church loved Christ like those people do. No great programs, no money, no buildings, but Christ's church was built. Folks, I want to rejoice with you today that Christ builds His church. That one way or the other, He builds His church. It isn't always my church. It isn't always that church over there. But His church is being built. And He promises that He'll accomplish that. And so as the gospel goes forth, as He builds His church, He can even use conflict. Even conflict between godly people. Secondly, we find that he builds his church through the establishment of new leadership. In verse 40, it says, But Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Paul came to Derbe and to Lystra. And a disciple was there by name Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. Let's stop there for a moment. Before we really look into what happened here, I want us to note that the church is always one generation from extinction. Now, while we know that the Lord builds His church from a human perspective, God uses people. And the church is always one generation from extinction. If this generation does not reach the next generation, the church goes out of business. Now, that's just math. Go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. There's probably no verse of Scripture more important than this one. When it comes to what the Church of Christ should be doing. 2 Timothy 2:2. A little backdrop here. Paul is writing to Timothy. And he is in prison. He is going to be shortly out of this world. He most likely is going to be executed. He's old. He is broken. His body's broken from all the persecutions. And he is trying to write a final letter, his last letter, to Timothy to encourage Timothy to continue on with the work. And Timothy is struggling with that, by the way. Timothy is, I think, just about to go under in his ministry. And Paul is encouraging him. In verse 2, he gives Timothy the philosophy of church ministry that you and I should follow. He says this, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Now notice the steps. First of all, the things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. Timothy, the things I've taught you, the truth, the theology, the things about Christ, these are the things I taught you and many others, and I want you to remember those. I want you to take them to heart. I want you to know them. I want you to study them. He tells them that in verse 15 of this same verse. Study these things. Know these things. Be a person that is absorbed and obsessed with these things. That's what you got to do first. Then I want you to take those things I spent all these years teaching you, and I want you to entrust these to faithful men. I want you to find other people to tag off to. Paul is saying, look, I'm tagging off here. I'm old. I'm about to leave this world. I'm tagging off, Timothy. It's up to people like you to take the next step. And you must find others who are trustworthy, faithful. And you must train them in turn. Now, Timothy was no boy by now. He was probably in his mid-ages. He was ready. He's the prime of his ministry. It's time for him to step up and not only believe these things, but to teach faithful men. And not only faithful men, but faithful men who are able to teach others also. The next generation must be people who can tag off to the next generation. This tagging off ministry is what Paul is about here. And as we go back to Acts, we see that played out in the narrative. We see the story of that happening. This is where he spends his time. Paul took his own instruction seriously. And so he turns to a man, verse 40, by the name of Silas. He would be the man that Paul would now train. Now Silas, if you look up at chapter 15, verse 22, was already a faithful man. In verse 22, it says that, "Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren." See, he was already ministering back in Jerusalem. He was a faithful man. We drop down to verse 32. They're in Antioch now. And when they had read it, they encouraged... verse 31, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. They minister now in Antioch. Everywhere they go, they do the same thing. They teach God's truth. That's what Silas does. And so when Paul is ready to entrust someone else with this great ministry, who does he look for? He looks for a man who's already faithful. And that man, in this case, was Silas. He looked for somebody already ministering. You know, if you've got to wait to get out of Bible college to minister, then you're not a faithful person. I remember on occasion at Moody, on Sunday morning, going to church, and several of the men who were planning to be pastors when they got out slept in. That bothered me. How faithful are you going to be in the ministry when you can't get up today as a student and go to church? And they did that week after week after week. If you've got to wait to get to the mission field to witness for Jesus Christ, you're not a faithful person. If you've got to wait to become a minister to get involved in the local body of Christ, then you're not a faithful person. Paul looked for faithful men, and he found one in Silas, and he devoted his time to him. He invested his life in him. We have virtually reversed that today in the American church. Most churches and their leaders spend most of their time, and sometimes that's tempting for all churches, including ours, chasing after people who are content in their sins, who are content in their apathy, who want very little from their Christian experience except to be comfortable when they're hurting. They're happy to let others minister for them and to them. Quite frankly, they'll never get the job done for Christ, and yet churches spend abnormal amounts of time and money and facilities trying to neglecting those who should be discipled and trying to build programs and ministries to attract these people who are not serious about Christ to begin with. And I believe that is not the picture of Scripture. Now, that does not mean that we are not to love such people. Doesn't mean we're not to pray for them and minister to them and always either call them to salvation or call them to discipleship and do everything in our power to do that. But the bulk of the attention of the apostles were on those who wanted to serve Jesus Christ. And a lot of that attention was poured into people like Silas, who were men who were already faithful, who could then tag off to others in the future. I read of an account, and some of you pilots can correct me after the service on this if I'm wrong, but don't correct me now because it would mess up my story. But I had read that pilots sometimes, as they're flying, you know, commercial pilots and so forth, they're flying out of Chicago, let's say, and an hour or so out, they will hit turbulence or something, and they will radio back to another plane taking off the same route and let them know that turbulence is there, and you can know what's coming up ahead. And people who are an hour or so ahead of them will radio back and let that pilot know the same thing. So there's this constant chain of people letting the other ones know what's up ahead. That's a pretty good picture of what God wants our church to be, what God wants His church to be. People that are tagging off. We got all sorts of generations here. People 20 years ahead of you should be tagging off to you, letting you know what's coming up ahead. Mentoring, discipling, training, teaching. And you, who are 20 years behind them, have people under you, and so forth and so forth and so forth. That is the philosophy of ministry that Paul believed in, taught, and practiced. And I believe we must do the same as well. Now, as we go back, let's take a look real quickly at the people he mentored. We start with Silas. Silas, as we've already looked at him, but look at the second one, Timothy. We've mentioned him in verse 1 of chapter 16. Notice in verse 2, he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. As they move into the areas they'd been before, where Paul had been before, they run into a guy named Timothy. Now, Timothy and his family, his mom and grandmom, probably were saved during that first missionary journey a couple of years before. But Timothy, notice here, he is not only a believer, but he's well spoken of by the brethren. He's already a faithful man. He's serving Christ in his hometown. He's not looking for something big to do before he serves Christ. He's serving Christ in the little things at his local church, which at this point probably was relatively small. And when Paul comes to town, he sees this man Timothy as another one to invest his life in. And so he begins the process of doing it. Now, there's a problem. There's a little wrinkle with Timothy. He was the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. We find that out later. Or we find it out here and then later when she was apparently saved first. His father was a Greek, and there's never a mention of him being a believer. And apparently at this point, he is dead. And so Timothy is a product of a mixed racial marriage, in a sense, here. And as a result of that, there is a problem as far as his ministry is concerned. So Paul takes him in verse 3 and he circumcises him. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now this puzzles us a little bit because Paul had already taught and been taught that circumcision means nothing. It doesn't save you. It doesn't sanctify you. It doesn't help you grow. It's nothing except a rite. It was a sign that the person was a Jewish person in the Old Testament that had been abolished in the New Testament. Wasn't necessary any longer. But the Apostle Paul circumcises him. He doesn't circumcise Titus later, according to Galatians chapter 2. He was a Gentile. But he does circumcise Timothy. Some believe he made a big mistake here. I really don't think he did. The reason he circumcises Timothy is because Timothy could not minister in the synagogues unless he was circumcised. And if you follow Paul's methodology, every town he went to, he started his initial launching of the ministry in synagogues. And Timothy could have no part of that unless he followed the rite of circumcision. Paul was willing, as we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 to 23, to compromise on these rituals, on these secondary issues, in order to win people to Jesus Christ. And so he does so with Timothy at this point. And so the gospel is being spread and the church is being built through conflict, as God overrules, through developing of new leadership. And by the way, in verse 10, we run into Luke. Just a little piece of observation here. All the way through these verses, Paul, who's writing this, is talking about them or they. Look at verse 6. They passed through Pamphylia. But in verse 10, it says, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia. Luke joins them at this point. He apparently was living in Troas. He's a Gentile. He joins Paul's troop at that point and travels with them for part of the journey up ahead. So now Luke is another one that Paul is investing his life in for the gospel. But there's one other thing going on here, one other event, and that is the Lord leads in new directions. Start with verse 6. They passed through Pamphylia and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word of Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. Now the Lord is going to start leading them. Paul is ministering, but the Holy Spirit will not let them minister in Asia. Now they're already in Asia, so apparently that means that Paul wanted to continue to go through the churches that he's been to before, or perhaps establish new churches in those regions, and the Lord did not want him to. So through some means, we're not told how, the Holy Spirit would not allow him to minister in Asia. And he kept moving him from city to city. Finally, he comes down to Troas. Now, Troas is on the coast of the Aegean Sea, and the Aegean Sea separated Turkey from Greece, and it separated Asia from Europe. So we get the picture here that the Holy Spirit has moved here. Now in verse 9, we have this famous Macedonian vision. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. The leading of the Spirit now is to take them into Europe and a whole unreached territory for the gospel. Paul didn't plan this in his itinerary. It's a movement of the Spirit. So we find him, even this great apostle, a man who wrote Scripture, a man that God spoke to on occasion, even he did not know exactly where he was going, but he was going to follow whatever the Holy Spirit led him to do. I think I've mentioned to, in some context here at the church, that a few months ago, Marcia and I finally broke down and bought a GPS. And if you know us, we need one. We can hardly get around town without one. So when we travel, we're often lost and confused. And so we bought a GPS, and we went down south to Texas and Louisiana. And while in Texas, and any of you know these GPSs, you know, it's a woman's voice. I'm not sure why. I could guess, but I won't get into that right now. But it's a woman's voice, and she's talking to you, and you're traveling around. I really like this GPS, except if you take a wrong turn or you decide to do something else, she starts nagging at you. You know? Again, I could guess why, but I won't. And she starts saying, you know the thing, if you have one of these, she says, "Recalculating, recalculating." You know, and they recalculate until you go another direction that you don't want to go either. You know, I had to turn her off at one point, but that's another story as well. Now, I really fell in love with my GPS, however, going through Dallas. We had been there for a conference there, or for speaking at a seminary. And as we're coming out of Dallas, it's a big town, a little bigger than Springfield, quite confusing. We're coming from Fort Worth, and we're headed to Louisiana for another conference. And we're going through there, and basically I turned this GPS on, and I couldn't see it. I couldn't watch the screen. It was too busy, but I just listened to her. And she kept telling me to turn here and to turn there, and I didn't know where I was going. It seemed like a strange... Matter of fact, she took us off the interstate and took us through the ghetto for a while, and I was really confused. But I listened. I didn't know where to go. I had to follow her. And she kept taking us from this place to that place, and the next thing I knew, I was on the right road going the right direction. I was confused, but I knew I had no choice but to listen to the GPS who was going to tell me what to do, and it got me to where I wanted to go. Paul is confused. He set out to do one thing. The Holy Spirit wants him to do something else. But what does he do? He says, "Look, I don't know exactly what's happening here, but I'm going to follow what God tells me to do. That is the attitude of the people that God uses. I don't know. I don't understand. Some of this doesn't make sense to me, but I'm going to do that which God would have me do. He's not going to speak to you through some voice today. He's not going to speak to you through a GPS. But He is going to speak to you through His Word, and we're called to follow Him. As we head into year 2010, and we think of the opportunities to spread the gospel, maybe the old hymn could be a good one for us to meditate on. It's a hymn called, He Leadeth Me. It says, He leadeth me, O blessed thought, O words with heavenly comfort fraught. Where'er I do, where'er I be, still 'tis God's hand that leadeth me. He leadeth me, He leadeth me, by His own hand He leadeth me. His faithful follower I would be, for by His hand He leadeth me. Let me ask you as we begin to close this morning, do you want to follow Christ? Do you want to be one of those faithful followers of Christ that the Lord can use in the spread of His gospel and the establishment of His church? Do you want Him to lead you? Are you content where you are right now spiritually? The Lord uses faithful men and women who are never content with where they are, who are always pressing on to higher ground. And that's where He'll lead us if we'll let Him do so. We're going to have our young people come and close us in a closing song that is also a prayer. And as they do so, we're going to stand up as they sing, and this song will close us in prayer. Wherever you are, come now.